This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we have our last study in the letter of James. So will you please turn to that epistle in the last chapter? Now I do hope the previous studies have made it quite clear that James is not giving us a false gospel. That is to say, he's not telling sinners that they can be saved by their works. They can be justified with what they do. James knew what salvation was, all right. What he's concerned about is with those who have believed amongst the Hebrew Christians he was writing to, that they exhibited the same by fruit. And I'm quite sure in this that all the apostles, whatever calling, would have agreed with him, because fruit is what the Lord wants on the lives of us all, whether it's his body or whatever part of his redeemed family. Now, we've seen that he touches some very, very practical points. He had to correct much that's wrong. And in this last chapter, he evidently had the gift of prophecy, which is one of the gifts in the Acts period, and James is an early letter. And he gives a warning to those who were rich, who were misusing their money. We say that money is power, so it is to some extent in the world. But when it comes into Christian things, this is a very bad thing indeed. And it was evidently coming into Christian things here, because employers were downtrodding their employees, and they were keeping back their money, their wages, and so on and so on. And he immediately brings in something that was intensely practical. That was the coming of Christ. Now, there's no need for me to go all over this again, because we have done this in this series and in other series as well. The fact that the coming of the Lord was imminent during the Acts. It was a possibility, a very strong possibility. And therefore, all witness, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's working out that gospel in practice, surely had to be done with that near coming in mind. Because that Saviour was going to return, and the first thing he's going to do is to judge or assess the believer's works. And so, after warning these rich people, he immediately brings in the fact that the coming is near. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer, the husbandman, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, and this is the reason, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And in the next verse, the judge stands before the door. He's so near, and this is the attitude. This is the first thing that you will have to answer to, is to him as judge. Now we come down a little further, we see the wind up of this very practical letter. Verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Now, endurance is one of the practical fruits of Christian truth. How do we know whether people are saved or not? Well, let's be frank, we don't know. We don't know for sure. For the simple reason, we have no means of infallibly looking into a person's heart and mind, and knowing exactly what they've done, or what their attitude is to Christ. All we can go on is their external demeanour, their behaviour, their service. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, one of the fruits is endurance. It's keeping on under difficulties. And I think this is shown tremendously in the great test at the end time, when the Saviour, in Matthew 24, gives us the awful condition, world condition at the end, when Antichrist, the beast, is going to rage, and he says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, it's easy to pick that out and say, oh, this is a gospel of works. I've got to keep on, or I shan't be saved. The fact is, friend, that all the true ones living at that time will do that very thing, strengthened by the Lord. Oh, yes. He that endures to the end will give that evidence, that practical evidence, that he is saved. To pick this out and preach a gospel of works like some do the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, is a complete mishandling of Scripture. Now, as you've heard of the endurance, the patience of Job, and have seen the end, the object, the end of the Lord. Now, that's what Job couldn't see to begin with. There was an object, an aim that God had in allowing all that temptation to come on that man. And we always must be quite assured in our minds that in dealing with all of us, all his redeemed children, the Lord has our spiritual welfare in view. He has our growth in grace. There's nothing else but that in his intense love for us. And if we look at the experiences that we pass through, some of them very difficult indeed, we look at them in any other light than that, we've got the whole thing out of focus. Now, it's easy to go through a hard time and say, why? Why have I got to go through this? What have I done to deserve this? I suppose that's been asked thousands of times. But that's looking at it the wrong end. It may be we've done nothing to deserve it. But it could be the Lord loves us so much he can see that going through this experience is going to strengthen our faith. It's going to make us more Christ-like. It's going to improve our witness. And that's what he's keen on, you see. Now, that's the right way. And that takes the sting out of some of these very dark and difficult experiences. So, the aim of the Lord with Job, if you've seen his aim and his object, was to bring that man to the end of himself, where he got to the point where he said, behold, I am vile. That was it. And once he got there, the trial finished. The blessing started. It took a lot, you see, to bring that man there, because judged by human standards, he was so good. He was an upright man, God said so. There was no man quite like him, judged by human standards. Ah, but judged by God's standards, two are very different things. And we've always got to keep that in mind too. The Lord is very pitiful. You wouldn't have thought so. I'm sure Job didn't think the Lord was very pitiful when he had to go through it. In fact, he cursed the day he was born. But he was very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, do not swear, do not take an oath, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation. There are places or there are certain conditions where arguing is wrong. Yes or no, and be certain about it. Is any among you suffering? Well, a lot of them were, doubtless. As a matter of fact, chapter 1 talks about their suffering and the perfecting of their faith and the endurance and the testing of faith. So some definitely were suffering. Well, the answer is, let him pray. All prayer can be such a strengthener in times of suffering. It may be there's nobody human that we can go to and share our burden with. Lovely if we can, but we can always share it with him. We can always go to him casting all your care on him, throwing it literally, throwing all your burdens, all your worries on him. And is he going to throw them back on us and say, I'm not going to carry them? Of course he is. He delights to carry the burdens of his children. And he's just waiting for them to do that very thing. To make him the glorious and loving burden bearer. So, if you're suffering, pray and cast your care on him. Is any merry? Well, cheerful would be more up to date. And I think Christians ought to be cheerful. We've got enough to be cheerful about. Is there any virtue in being long-faced? Certainly not. Is any cheerful? Let him praise. Literally, our English version says, sing psalms. Well, the word psalm comes into the makeup of this Greek word, but the word just means to praise. For instance, you could praise by not singing at all. Doesn't mean to say you necessarily have got to sing a hymn to praise. You can go to the Lord and you can praise him in your prayers. I love to think of prayer being praise as well. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, says God. So is God ever going to get tired of our glorifying him? Is God going to get tired of our thanksgiving and praising him for all his goodness and patience with all of us, the way he's supplied all our needs? This is it. If you're cheerful, well, thank God, you've got something to be cheerful for. But remember, it all is treasured up in him, and that's the one we have to praise. Let him praise. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And in the chapter 2, it's called the synagogue. So the synagogue and the church went together in the early part of the Acts. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. You see, that word save is being explained. It doesn't mean to say the prayer of faith is going to save a sinner from their sins. It's saving him in his illness, saving the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, shall heal him. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now we'll stop here a moment. We do know that in the Acts period, one of the miraculous evidences of that earthly kingdom message was bodily healing. We can go before the Acts. We can see it being carried out day by day by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry to that earthly people, the people of Israel. But one thing he did continually was to heal all that were brought to him. The gospel records keep telling us that. Multitudes were brought to him. He healed them all. There was no exception. He didn't say, well, I'll heal you, but I'm not going to touch you. Your faith isn't good enough. Your life isn't good enough. The Lord made no exceptions. The healer. And it gives us, I think, a clue as to what this kingdom is going to be like when it's set up. There's going to be a great increase in natural health, apart from many other blessings, of course. And the Lord is giving a foretaste of this kingdom. So, James was written during a time when healing was a thing that was known and was practiced in the church. If you are not sure about that, then I ask you to read the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are laid out for you in the 12th chapter. But you'll notice here that James isn't asking anybody who's had the gift of healing to come in. He's merely saying, if there's anybody ill, let the elders come and anoint him and let them pray. And the promise is that they shall be raised up. Before I go any farther, I want you to turn to two other scriptures. I want you to turn, first of all, to the first epistle of John. To a very problematic verse that I believe is all bound up with this question of healing and sickness. But verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. There is a sin unto death. Says John, there is no point in praying for that. If there's a sin which leads to death, in other words, it is no use praying about it. It's no good asking God to alter it. But, he says, there is a sin which is not unto death. That is one of the problematic verses of the New Testament. Now I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians, the letter I've just referred to, but go to the previous chapter, to the 11th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 11. This is the chapter where the apostle is dealing with the Lord's Supper and the abuses that were evidently taking place in this church. You remember they had what is called in the New Testament the Agape, the love feast. One of the first things that the early Christians did was to share everything together. They had all things shared, says Acts, to begin with. Here's true communism, look, because Christ was in the middle. Everything was shared, a common purse, a common table. They shared their meals together. And so at this meeting, the church came together and had a meal to begin with, a shared meal. And here the Apostle Paul is pulling them up because some of the rich were getting there early. They were eating all the food up, leaving nothing for the poor members to come and have. And at the end of this love feast, the Lord's Supper was, as we should say, celebrated. The two were joined together, but one went into the other. Now then, this is what he's going to say to some of these believers at Corinth. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because there was two sides to this. There was blessing if it was done correctly, but there was judgment if it was not. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks judgment. Damnation is perhaps a little bit too strong. Judgment to himself, not distinguishing or not discerning the Lord's body, or just the word body in the best text, not discerning the body. Now, for this cause, because of this, because of these abuses, many are weak and ill among you, and many have died. Sleep. Another problematic verse, isn't it? No, it's not just a few, it's many. There's a lot of sickness and illness, he said, amongst you people. And quite a lot of you have died. Now I'll tell you why. It isn't natural. This is a judgment. Because you've been abusing the Lord's table. One thing I think we have to get quite clear then, the Acts period is not the beginning, as is usually taught, of the dispensation of grace. Grace was certainly there when the gospel was proclaimed, of course. But judgment was there too. We have the record of two who were believers, Ananias and Sapphira. And they had their lives taken away in judgment. Now friends, let's get it quite clear in our minds. What did they do? Or what did they not do? Well, they didn't do anything that we should say, or that I think most Christians would say, was a very terrible sin. They didn't deny the Lord, for instance. They didn't pervert the gospel. None of what we call fundamentals. What they did do was to lie. I don't know whether you think that that's a better sin than denying Christ or denying the gospel. That's what they did. They told a lie. And for that, they lost their lives. Well now, is that typical of the age in which we live? The answer is, it is not. I'm afraid we've got to say that because a person is a believer, that he's saved by grace, that does not mean that he's never going to sin again. That does not mean that he will never, under any circumstances, tell a lie. And as somebody has said, if this was still acting in this dispensation, then the undertakers would never be able to do their jobs. There'd be so many that they'd be just run off their feet. Doesn't it show that the conditions when James was writing, when John was writing these early letters during the Acts, is not entirely the same as the present day in which we're living? So that we've got to read this context in James in the time of the Acts. 1 Corinthians, 1 John at the same time. This sin unto death that John talks about was going on at Corinth. Many sleep, he said. There's no good praying for it. If you sin, the end is a judgment, death. I don't think we must take it more than the natural death. I don't think it means eternal death, because we believe that once a person is saved, always saved. But you see, the Lord was judging among his people. And if we keep that well in mind, I don't think we have any problems about this healing, which was effective at that time for those that were in the will of the Lord, or the judgment, just the very opposite, a sickness that would lead to death, if they did not do so. So let's read this context in James once more. Verse 14, chapter 5, is any sick among you or ill, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, James doesn't deal with the other side. He doesn't say, but if he sinned a sin unto death, they won't be forgiven him. But that is obviously true, because John was writing at the same time, and Paul was also writing at the same time. It's one of those cases, friends, where we've got to take all the scriptures relevant to this situation and put them together to get the whole picture. I do not think that this context can be taken out of its setting and used for healing campaigns today. Of course, that is done. I suppose every healing campaign goes to James chapter 5 for its basis. You've got to take the whole of the act's condition. If we've got the whole picture of the act, you could have James 5, but we haven't got it. This reoffering of the kingdom, this nearness of the Lord's return, and so on. All these things are anticipatory of that earthly kingdom. Think of the time when, as the prophetic scriptures make quite clear, this is going to be a most marvelous time of blessing physically, spiritually, and temporally. That's what God's kingdom on earth is going to be like. You could hardly think that this kingdom is coming when all will acknowledge him, and there's going to be terrific epidemics, and people are going to be ill, and they're going to be miserable, and they're going to die in large quantities. Of course not. All that's going to be abolished. And this was just a little foretaste of what was coming. As a matter of fact, the Epistle to the Hebrews calls these evidences the powers of the age to come. Miracles of the coming age. So what was a miracle then will be the normal thing when this kingdom is set up. Verse 16, James 5, confess your faults one to another. Note, it does not say confess your faults to a minister or to one person. The Roman Church, of course, says that. No, confess your faults one to another. That's to say, if you wronged anybody, well, confess it. Oh, that's sure you're all over the New Testament. There's nothing exceptional about that. If we can't do that, friends, well, then we haven't got much knowledge of practical grace. This is what grace should teach us to do. Pray for one another, yes. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Don't we still do that? I do. I say, Lord, if it's your will. The number of times I've heard prayers in this very place for people who are sick. Every Sunday somebody is remembered in this place that's ill. We're praying, if it is the Lord's will, that person will be healed. That's all right. Certainly can do that. And don't let's ever make any mistake about this. The Lord's not lost his power to heal. He is still the great healer. And if it is his will, he most certainly will. He may use means, he may not use means. He can do it without means or with means, whatever he chooses. He's sovereign in these things. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. That's what the Greek says. Avails much. And says James, I'm going to give you an example. You Hebrew Christians, you'll think an awful lot of your Old Testament prophets. What about Elijah? Elijah was a man subject to like passions, same nature as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Think of a drought in Palestine lasting that time. We've seen before how God used often the things in nature to discipline this nation. When they went away from him, when they sinned, God withheld the rain. And consequently, their land didn't produce. And soon they had a shortage. And so they were brought by these means back to the Lord again. 3 years and 6 months, no rain. Verse 18, and he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. Now we may say to ourselves, what a remarkable man. And of course he was a remarkable man. One of the most thrilling characters in the Old Testament is Elijah. Yet how human he was. After that colossal scene on Mount Carmel, where he defies all the priests of Baal, stands there one solitary figure and stands up for the Lord. The Lord marvellously honours his servant and consumes the sacrifice. Oh, what a thrilling scene that must have been. And yet, you know, in a very short time he was saying, Lord, I only left, take away my life. I'm finished. I think in some respects this is a kind of depression that does come after doing an exploit, so to speak, for the Lord. You can be right up on the mountaintop, and if you don't watch it, you'll go right down to the other extreme. And that's what happened with this man. He's as night-crashed as we are. And so he didn't get this prayer answered because he was such a super sort of individual. Well, how did he get it answered? He knew God's word, friends. And that is the key to successful praying. That's it. If a person has got what I might term a fruitful prayer life, it's because they know God's word and they can take his word to him. And they can say, as David said, Lord, thou hast said, do as thou hast said. But the trouble is, so many don't know what the Lord has said because they never read his word, you see. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and see the word that Elijah knew. Deuteronomy and the 11th chapter. Verse 16. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord God has given you. So he withholds the rain. This man simply said, Lord, thou hast said it. Do as thou hast said. Bring this people back to yourself. Bring them back from their sin. And that's what God did. He prayed again at the end when they'd learnt their lesson, and the rain. In the last two verses, because I see time is going quickly, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, wander from it, and one turns him back, that's the word convert, let him know that he which turns the sinner back from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Now, this is the death judgment we've just been seeing. And shall hide a multitude of sins. And that's what love does, friends. That's practical love in bringing someone back astray. Love covers, says the scripture, sin. Love doesn't expose. Love draws a veil over it. Now, this is the practical way someone that's heard, bring them back again. Cover over the sins, bring them back to the Lord. And such a person would certainly be within the Lord's will and certainly get his approval and his condemnation. Well, I do hope these senators have helped us, that we can see that though it's not addressed to us as members of the body, yet most certainly there is much in it that we can learn if we want to be Christians meet for the Master's use, serving him faithfully and getting his approval on all that we're doing.